So here we are, just 2 weeks away from Pentecost. And I'm sure that all of us have been thinking a little bit about the meaning of the feast. We've been running that over in our minds, perhaps. Hopefully have spent a little time meditating on some of the deep lessons that we can glean from the Feast of Pentecost. We, of course, think about the founding of the New Testament church and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that wonderful gift that was given to the entire group of believers at that time, and some incredible miracles that took place. And of course, we're reminded about the Holy Spirit and all that is entailed in that. And most likely, when we think about the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit that that Spirit is supposed to develop in our lives, we probably think of Galatians 5. I'm going to turn there as we begin. Because Galatians 5 gives us a very strong contrast between what human beings, without the help of God's Spirit, tend to gravitate toward. It's called, Paul uses the phrase, the works of the flesh to describe this, but really describes what human beings without the help of God's Spirit may not all do all the time, but society as a whole tends to gravitate this direction. It begins in verse 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I won't take the time to go through and analyze each of those. I think it's pretty obvious this is a whole litany of evil actions that tend to come about and that tend to come to the flesh, trying to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. They're sinful. They're harmful. They're destructive attitudes and emotions that spill over into terrible actions, terrible deeds that people get involved in. We see a lot of that in our world today. Now, those are contrasted with another list that starts in verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now, that's a much shorter list, but it's a much nicer sounding list, isn't it? I mean, when you think about those things, love, joy, peace, all the ramifications of each of those, and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, so those are all wonderful attributes that God's Spirit is supposed to be developing in us. Today I'd like to take a look at just one of these attributes of the Spirit, the first one that is mentioned, which is love. Now, love is a huge topic, and I got to thinking, how in the world can I cover love? Well, can't do that in one sermon, so I've narrowed it down. And I actually got the idea for this from something Mr. Johnson mentioned in one of his recent classes. I want to narrow it down to the fruit of the Spirit, since it describes God, and one of those fruits is love. I have a question. Do we love like God loves? Do we love like God loves? Now, as we go along, I'll explain a little more what I mean by that. And when I ask that question, I probably imagine that another question popped into your head. What do you mean? How does God love? How does he love? What do we have in the Bible that tells us how God loves? As we start trying to answer that question from Scripture, in my mind, some other questions come up. Now, I think one of the most obvious places that most of Christianity goes to when asked about God's love would be John 3:16. It would probably say, well, that's it. You know, that tells you everything about God's love. Well, I would disagree with that part of it, but it does tell us about God's love. So let's go to John 3:16. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world." That's his love for the world. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, that seems like a pretty straightforward statement. God's love is so great, it's so deep, it's so broad that he was willing to give the only other God being who became his begotten Son, Jesus, who became Jesus Christ, the Logos. He gave him to die for mankind. It's pretty clear God sent Jesus Christ in the flesh and that he loves human beings. He sent him to die so that we human beings could have a chance for life. Now, let's take a look at another passage, though. If we go to 1 John chapter 2, same author, John, but in one of his epistles, he makes this statement about the world. John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now this passage is equally clear. Don't love the world and the things in the world. What does he mean by that? Well, Mr. Johnson made the comment on this section as he was going through the general epistles that it can be phrased to don't love, meaning not don't set your heart on the world. Don't set your heart and your focus on the world. That Greek word, cosmos, it's the ordered system that Satan is the head of. Now, when we look at it that way, it's not a contradiction. It is the system of the world. Now, that's not what John was talking about when he wrote in the Gospel. When he writes here in his epistle, he's talking about this system of the world. Satan's the head of that system. It's very anti-God. In fact, the society, the system of our nation has become more anti-God. If we look at this in John 5 and verse 19, 1 John 5, verse 19, it says, we know we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So within this same letter, John gives us a better view of what he means by not loving the world. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. So he's talking not so much about the human beings, but he's talking about the system of which Jesus Christ is the head. Satan is the head. The system that Satan is the head of, that mankind has established. Yes, that word cosmos does mean order. It does mean system. And it can mean any number of things that would be in a system. It's not a contradiction of John 3:16. How do we know that? Well, Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament says the basic underlining meaning of the word world has to do with arrangement, has to do with order. But it can be of any number of different things that are in order. Kittle's dictionary says it's a sense of ordered humans, any kind of group, a group of rowers, an army, a city, a state, or a society. And that's probably the best way to understand it. The inhabitants of the earth, the whole conglomerate of them, the collection of them. The Apostle John wrote both of these letters, the Gospel account and the Epistle, so he wasn't contradicting himself. We know that. He wasn't contradicting the statement about the world. It's pretty clear in 1 John 2 that he's talking about the system of humanity that Satan guides and controls and manages. If we go back to the Gospel account, as I sort of alluded to this already, if you go back to John 3:16, it's very clear he's talking about people. He uses the word whosoever in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it's very clear that he's speaking about individual human beings. This is what it means by God loving humans, not the organized society that humans have created under the sway of Satan, but individual human beings God loves. God created people. He created human beings. Those who follow through on the commitment to submit and obey him and his instructions and guidance will have eternal life. That's what he's saying. They won't perish. If we keep reading a little bit more, we'll see additional proof that that's what he's talking about, his love for individual human beings. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Remember that statement. We're going to come back to that. "Didn't send him into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him," again, very clearly speaking about individual humans, "he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So over and over here, we're talking about the actions of individual human beings. And that's what John was referencing, that God so loved the world. He loves individual human beings. He loves people. He doesn't always love what people do. And he certainly doesn't love what people do when they have been swayed by Satan and influenced by Satan to establish the societies that they've established. Back in Genesis 1, we read a very powerful statement about human beings that shows us why God has such an affinity for humans and why he loves us so deeply. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This was day 6 of creation or recreation. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And we skip down to verse 31 and we find the statement that he declared this day to be very good. Very good. All the other days, just saw it was good. This, he says, this is very good. This is excellent. This takes us back to the very beginning and reminds us that humans have a very special place in God's heart and mind. And we're all in his image, male, female, young, old, rich, poor. Whatever race we are all in the image of God. Every one of us. And therefore, we're all special to God. And of course, that leaves no room for division or hatred of others of any form, whether it's racism or any other kind of division. In fact, when we think about what God says in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 14, we realize that God takes it personally if we think evil of others for whatever reason it may be. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. Proverbs 14 and verse 31. "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." Mr. Kylo had a session at the pastoral development program where he talked about racism and division and hatred of other groups and hatred of others. And this is one of the passages he read, and I thought, you know, this is really important, because for our society, substitute the word black or brown or white or yellow for poor. He who oppresses anybody. And the result is the same. That when we do that, we look down on race or culture or background or socioeconomic status. or anything else like that, we're insulting God. It's an insult to God for us to do that, is what this proverb is telling us. Because God's the one who made all human beings. Now, why am I getting into this aspect? Well, I'm not standing up here because I think we're a bunch of haters. But you know, it struck me to think about that. Do we love as God loves? Because we live in a society today who pits groups against each other. We have the left and we have the right. And we have one who yells at one side and the other yells at the other side. And it's, you know, if you're not careful, you can get caught up in that and start thinking about whatever the other side is from you as being evil. Well, you know what? God loves that group too. He loves all humans. You know, we've been told that the theme for this year's Young Adult Leadership Weekend over Labor Day weekend is going to be in the world, but not of the world. Navigating Satan's alternate universe. Now, I know they're going to get into a lot of different things when they talk about that, when they cover that. And that weekend sounds like an interesting weekend. But to me, it's going to be an exploration of the system that Satan has established. Don't be a part of the system. We have to live in it. We have to live here, and we have to have jobs, and we have to interact with people. But we're not a part of that system. That society inspired by Satan. We still need to love people like God loves people. Because God sees their potential. What did this love of God look like when Jesus Christ was here in the flesh? Let's take a look at a couple of passages. I found it kind of interesting to look up the word compassion and moved with compassion and see that Jesus Christ was moved with compassion in several instances and recorded those for us. Matthew chapter 9 is one of them. Matthew chapter 9. Down in verse 35. We can pick it up there. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching of the kingdom, a gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" You know, this being that Peter said was the chief shepherd, he wrote about Jesus Christ as being the chief shepherd, this chief shepherd was moved with compassion for those first century Jews who were roaming around following him, those who were in the synagogues being taught and that he was teaching, and were blinded. And they were, for the most part, sinful Jews in the first century. Certainly the leaders were excoriated multiple times by Jesus Christ for their hypocrisy, saying the right things but not doing the right things. Remember, at the Pentecost, after his death and resurrection, there were only 120 names of true followers. After 3.5 years of intense teaching and preaching in the synagogues and people following him around, performing miracles and doing all kinds of wonderful things, only 120 names. Now that changed, of course, we know, very rapidly. After the Holy Spirit was given, there were a lot of miracles that began to bring things back to people's minds. But this was fairly early in his ministry, and it shows the love he had for humans, and that he has for humans. I want to take another look at this that didn't happen too long after this. This is in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, the early part of this chapter, gives a history, gives us the record of John the Baptist being killed and being beheaded, a terrible situation. And we'll pick it up right after that event is mentioned in verse 13, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. It says, "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. apparently he wanted a little time of solitude and decided, let me just get away. I need to recharge. Yes, John the Baptist, my cousin, was beheaded. It's a horrible thing. You know, he made the statement that there's no one born of woman greater than John the Baptist. And yet here he had been beheaded. So it seems that he wanted a little time to recharge. So he went to a deserted place by himself, but continue in that verse. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. And he healed their sick. He put aside his own desire, his own need for a little R&R, and he took care of the needs of the people. And not only did he heal them, but he even went on to feed them. When it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place. The hour's late. Send the multitudes away so they can go into the village and buy themselves food." But Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." As you know the story, they only had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Jesus performed a miracle. Fed them. Fed all of them. 5,000 men besides women and children. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's quite a feat, especially if there were any teenagers, right? Among them. They just keep coming. Didn't matter. God has perfect control over everything in the physical realm. But it shows his concern, his compassion for human beings. Were these all going to be a part of those who came into the church, who were converted later? We don't know. We don't know if any of them did. Now, maybe some of them did, but they certainly weren't converted at this point. They were just following an interesting teacher, listening to what he had to say. Let's move toward the latter part of his ministry. Matthew chapter 23. This is right before the Olivet prophecy. This whole chapter is one of the most excoriating passages that we read of Jesus talking about how evil the scribes and the Pharisees were and their hypocrisy. Over and over again, he calls them hypocrites. Skip down to verse 29, we can pick it up there because I want to read the end of the chapter. But he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, your witness is against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Hades or of hell? Therefore, indeed," verse 34, "I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So he was telling them pretty flat out, they're going to suffer terribly because they've destroyed and hated and killed the prophets, the teachers that Jesus, that God the Father and Jesus Christ had sent to them to try to turn them to the right way. And then notice the next statement in verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." What an endearing statement by Jesus Christ. "I know you are the ones who are killing my servants, and yet I would love to take you under my wings. I'd love to protect you. I'd love to help you. But you won't do it. You won't do it." Even with the terrible track record Jesus had witnessed, he expresses deep compassion for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital, obviously, in essence, he's talking about the whole nation. But he has deep compassion for humans and for the Jewish nation at that time. Let's go a little further and take a look at a very personal example of his compassion for an individual. Actually, someone caught in the midst of a sin. John chapter 8. not only was it a sin, it was a sin that God said is so grievous that it deserves the death penalty in the Old Testament. Ancient Israel was told to kill individuals who were involved in this kind of sin. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now I'll pause here, and over the years, we've often pondered, where was the man? It takes two to commit adultery, right? Isn't a part of the story. I don't know why we're not told, but for whatever reason, John does not record that. And they didn't catch the man, or at least they didn't mention it. So it says in verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something to accuse of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, the leaders thought they had him in a tight spot. You know, Moses says we are supposed to stone somebody. We're supposed to kill them if they commit adultery. We caught this woman in the very act. We're bringing her to you. We want to know, what should we do? Of course, they knew they had no authority from the Romans to put someone to death. If they did, they broke Roman law and were subject to the Roman authorities. If Jesus said, "Yes, stone her," that put him in a bad spot of not upholding the law of the land. So that would have been a terrible thing. If he didn't stone her, if he didn't say, "No, don't stone her," then he would be accused of supporting sin, encouraging sin. You don't have to worry about Moses' law. You wouldn't have to obey the law. Jesus wisely kept his peace, didn't say a thing. But he stooped down and started writing. Now, we've often speculated, what in the world was he writing on the soil? What was he writing down on the ground? Well, we don't know. But it says he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. In verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, and he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." Now, we speculated. Commentaries have all kinds of ideas about what he might have been writing. We speculated it was probably some of the sins of the individuals that were clamoring for her to be stoned. And as they recognized events that they knew related to them, or sins that related to them, it says they were convicted by their conscience. So that would seem to make sense. In verse 10, "When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are your accusers? Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" He showed great compassion by not condemning her at that point. Now, let's think about this a little bit more. Is this event recorded as a proof that if we really have godly love, we'll just turn a blind eye to anything? I mean, some could take it that way. Look, he didn't condemn her. He didn't say you need to die. He was kind of in a spot where he couldn't do that at that particular point in the flesh. But some people take it that way. Well, you know, if you really have love, you'll just let people do whatever they want to do. Well, let's take a look at a few other passages to help us understand that. Yes, breaking Roman law would have cut Jesus' ministry short, because he would have been hauled before the Romans and possibly would have been killed by them early. What else comes into play with this? Let's go back to what we started with, John 3:16. I don't know if you took special note. I told you to think about this. But verse 17, John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." His first visit, his first coming in the flesh, was not a time for him to condemn all of humanity, all the sinners in the world. That was not his mission. He had a different mission. He didn't send him into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So his job didn't involve sentencing individuals, condemning them and sentencing them on the spot. John goes on to write, as we read through the rest of this, that people in a sense are already condemning themselves if they don't recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. But that wasn't his mission at that time, to call out sinners who were practicing evil. But John, in his epistle, is writing to the church. We, who should be able to understand what we should be doing. You know, we should really readily recognize who is in the darkness and who is in the light. And Jesus Christ certainly understood that as well. He goes on to talk about, John does talk about that. Those who practice evil hate the light, and those who do the truth come to the light. Paul adds some more powerful points to this train of thought. I mentioned Romans 5 and the Passover service this year. I was struck by the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice in Romans chapter 5, the greatest sacrifice of all, because he didn't benefit just one human. He benefited all humanity. Romans chapter 5, let's go back there, verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now think about this. Jesus Christ, when he was here in the flesh, he died for everybody who was in the flesh and everybody who would ever live in the flesh. Those who were persecuting him, those who were ridiculing him, those who were sinning, and those who are not sinning are sinning less. He died for all of them. That was his job. "For scarcely," verse 7, "for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us as humans, not society, not the society that Satan has created, but toward human beings, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, if somebody dies for another human, and you sometimes read stories of that, and it's like, wow, you know, somebody was willing to lay down their own life for somebody else. Usually you only help one person. You help that individual. What Jesus did helps all of mankind. He came for the benefit of those who spit in his face, those who beat him, those who drove the nails into his hands and his feet, because that was his mission. It wasn't to condemn human beings at that point. Now, let's go back to notice something Paul said on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. Mars Hill in Athens had a chance to see that after the Jerusalem dig the summer of 1972. Made this passage come alive in my mind. But Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 29, Paul is speaking to the audience there in Athens, the Greeks that were there. "Therefore," he said, "since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." He's kind of playing off an altar that he saw that was dedicated to the unknown God. He said, that doesn't really depict God. But notice verse 30, he says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So he's telling us, look, God has overlooked a lot of sinful mankind. He's overlooked a lot of horrible things that human beings have done to one another. But now, since Jesus Christ has done and fulfilled his mission, he's come and died for mankind, now there's another call. Now there's a call to repentance. Now there's a call to change. He's still allowing mankind in general to go down the path of their own choice. He's allowing them to follow the whims of Satan, who's influencing them and their society. And that path ultimately would lead to the annihilation of all human life on this earth. That's what the Olivet prophecy tells us. Jesus said, you know, if those days weren't cut short, all flesh would die. But God's going to cut it short. He knows he's going to do that. God will intervene. That's Christ's promise on the Olivet, in the Olivet prophecy. But you see, God has that long-term view, the end game, the long game in mind. He knows what's going on right now in society. He knows all the evil that's taking place. He knows all the murders. He knows all the trafficking. He knows all the drug deals. As I think more about this, I realize God is giving humanity all the opportunities they need to ultimately prove that humans, under the sway of Satan, will not find the solutions to the problems of mankind. Now, we've said that for years in the church, I realize that, but it just comes home as we see more difficulties in our country and see more things on the world scene. It just reminds me that much more that God knows the end result of all of this, and he's giving mankind the opportunity to prove it to themselves. Everybody thinks their side, and I'm talking about everybody in the sense of our society. Those who are on the right, those who are on the left, they each think they've got the answers. The bottom line is neither one of them have the answers. Neither one of them. The rebellion of Satan and what it led to is a powerful teaching tool. And I believe God is using that to show humans ultimately the end result of refusing to follow and obey him, to choose what he's offering, and to accept the conditions that he sets on giving us eternal life. Mankind is proving that that's the only way that's going to work. That's God's plan. Let's consider a little more this statement about Paul's phrase there. God commands all men, women, everywhere to repent. Things are a little different now, as I said. Jesus has completed his mission to die for humans. Now we're in a time today where repentance is needed for those who at least come to understand a little bit of what God is doing. You know, an interesting thing about repentance is colorblind. It's socioeconomically blind. It is culture blind. It doesn't matter what your culture, it doesn't matter what your background, doesn't matter who your daddy is or who your mommy is, doesn't matter any of that. Repentance is necessary for everyone. Repentance is blind to how evil or sadistic or morally bankrupt a person may have been. Remember, let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans is Paul's very detailed, systematic theological treatise, at least in the first 8 chapters, to the church at Rome. And in chapter 3, he points out in verse 23, chapter 1 he talks about the Gentiles, chapter 2 he talks about the Jews, and in chapter 3, first of all showing Gentiles need to repent, and then chapter 2 the Jews need to repent, and in chapter 3 he sums it up by saying everybody, doesn't matter who you are, all need to repent. Verse 23. Memory scripture for many of us, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every human being, whoever has lived and ever will live, needs to repent. Repentance is blind to whatever your background is. Now, Paul realized that people need to repent, and he went to work trying to get people to repent in the church. That's where he was working, with people in the church, people who have God's Holy Spirit, people who have repented, who have started on that path. As we heard in the sermonette, we're on a journey, and it's a lifetime journey. And that's what Paul was focused on, trying to help people change in the church with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's our mission too, individually and collectively, to grow, to develop more of the fruit of God's Spirit. Romans chapter 12. Remember those two passages that I started with. God loves the world. John in his first epistle says, don't love the world, the sense of the society. Don't love it or any of the stuff that's in it. Here we have this comment from Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Again, by that, he can't be talking about individual human beings. He's talking about society. Don't be conformed to the society around you, run by Satan, influenced by Satan. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This world, this society, this world order, if you want to call it that, that we see around us is Satan-inspired, and we need to do all we can to avoid it, to not be caught up in it. Yes, we have to live in it, but not to become a part of it, not to join in with it. Mr. Johnson went through the book of James. I was really struck by some of the comments in the book of James that point that out, how important it is for us to keep ourselves separate from the ideas, from the views, from the culture, from the ways of thinking of the world and the society around us. James chapter 1, let's just read two of these. James chapter 1, verse 27. James 1 and verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. That means the world's looking to put spots on you. Not pox. Monkey pox is now the big deal in the news. Not looking to put pox on you, or is looking to put that. And he says, keep yourself unspotted from it. But it's not about monkey pox. It's about being spotted with the culture, with the ideas, with the views of the world. You know, I listen to news, and there are times I just got to turn it off, because everybody's just talking past everybody. There's just no willingness to have an honest conversation. I'm sure the Adult Leadership Weekend will explore some of this, but where can we get spotted from the world? Do we buy into the anger? Do we let that affect us? Do we get wrapped up in it? Do we feel that same thing from the political left or the political right in our country? Sometimes I just got to turn the news off and listen to nothing and meditate and think. Drive down the road in a little bit of calm and silence. That's one thing my mom said after being around all of us and the grandkids. She said, there's so much going on in here. She said, I'm going to love it when I go. Oh, I love being here. But I'm going to love it when I get back to my little apartment and there's nobody there. And I just me. She's got a bit of an introvert side to her. But sometimes it's just, I got to turn it off. I can't take this anymore. Do we want to dabble in the lifestyle a little bit, the culture? Whatever it is, music, styles, entertainment, whatever the current thing is in society, do we want to dabble in that somehow? You know, it really is a challenge to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to stay spiritually pure. James chapter 4 is another very powerful statement about the world order, the world society's views of things. James 4 and verse 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't want to be God's enemy. I want to be God's friend. I want to be with God. I want him to call me a friend, like he did Abraham, the friend of God. Yeah, I think that's what we all want. But if we make ourselves a friend of the world, a friend of the world's ways, we make ourselves an enemy of God. That's our doing. It's not God's doing. God still loves us. He would still love us to change, but we'll have to change if that's what we're doing. The end result of being an enemy of God is pretty terrible. Look at what happened to Satan and the demons. It's a pretty horrible end to come to. So, no, Jesus didn't judge the world. He didn't condemn the world at his first coming. But now, he is involved in judging. He is involved in judging those that he has called. I mean, that's what we're involved in right now. First Peter chapter 4. Peter makes that statement. He's talking about how Jesus Christ suffered, and if we suffer, well, we are simply following the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He set us an example. If you suffer for righteousness, he said, you're just consider that being blessed. It's hard to do that. But he said, just think about Jesus Christ and what he went through. Verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Again, that's hard. When you're doing the right thing and you get criticized for doing the right thing, it's hard to accept that. But he said, that's the honorable thing. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And it begins with us. If it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So judgment's on God's people now. We are in our time of judgment. Now here's the thing, too. Remember, judgment's not all negative. We always think of judgment, oh, that's negative. You know, you're looking to find wrong things, looking to find things that aren't right. Not necessarily. Judgment just means a discernment, good or bad. In fact, if you keep reading the rest of this chapter, he says, now, if the righteous one is scarcely safe, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. He's a faithful creator. If we keep doing the right thing, even when we're criticized for it, we trust God that you said you're going to make it right in the end. I trust you. And God says, yes, I will. I will make it right in the end. I will give you eternal life. You will inherit everything along with Jesus Christ. He'll sit on his throne, which is right beside me on my throne. Judging, ruling the world and everything that exists. So God judges in a very positive manner as well. That's what he wants to do. He wants to judge us positively. We just need to make sure that that's what we're doing. Now, Pentecost is coming very soon. Gives us a lot of reasons to think about and to appreciate what God is doing for human beings. To appreciate the Holy Spirit, part of that Spirit, it's supposed to be developing us in us is love. The love of God. The way God loves. The kind of love he has. That love that extends to all humans despite the evils they're involved in now. When they're under Satan's sway in society, in this world. Sometimes I think about God's creation and I think, wow, he did such an incredible job creating things just in the physical realm. I mean, pick any topic you want to think of. I mean, I've often thought about oxygen and carbon dioxide. We breathe in oxygen, breathe out carbon dioxide. Plants take in carbon dioxide, use sunlight and chlorophyll to generate their food, and they give off oxygen. For them, oxygen's a waste. And it's just this symbiotic relationship that God created, the balance and the beauty. How in the world does he make carbon dioxide helpful to plants and chlorophyll? We don't know how it works. We just know he does it. Maybe somebody with a more scientific mind than I have knows it. But it's amazing to me. And there are so many things that God has created that are like that. God's love is not bounded by time, nor is it bounded by what a human being does in this life when they're not called. They'll have a chance later. He will give them a chance, and at that point, when they are called, yeah, he's going to expect them to repent. We're all going to be called to do that at one time or another. We've been blessed to have that opportunity now. 2 Peter chapter 3, we find Peter making this statement about time. Actually, we can start in verse 8. He says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. God can watch 1,000 years of human beings fighting, warring, butchering one another, killing one another, And to him, it's like a day. I don't know how God has the capacity to watch all the evil in the world. But again, he has the end game in mind. That if mankind doesn't see how horrible his system is, in the end, when it's influenced by Satan, he won't learn the lesson. Verse 9, he goes on to say this, so here's the positive part. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should come to repentance. God is not willing that any human being should perish. Now, some will. The book of Revelation tells us, Revelation chapter 20, the third resurrection to the lake of fire. But God loves every human for the potential they have of becoming a part of his family. That's a high value for each and every human being, regardless of what they're doing now, regardless of what they do before they're called. He has the capacity to forgive them. God's overall goal, again, is to help all people realize that they should want nothing to do with the society Satan has created when he's given free rein. You know, we should have learned that already. We should know that as converted Christians. We should recognize that. We should hate the society that Satan has inspired human beings to create in a right way, a godly hatred. But we should have love for the deceived human beings who are a part of those systems and should be anxious for them to come to the point of repentance. That is how God loves human beings. Do we love like God loves?